fans of Jesus, fans who wanted to get near to him, fans who had heard about all that he was doing and who wanted to see for themselves. And so these fans, they were very much crowding Jesus with their needs and with their expectations. But the truth is, many who were seeking him were doing so as a means to an end. And it's not too surprising at this stage, really. At this point, many in the crowd did not fully understand who Jesus was or why he came. They had only heard about all of the incredible things that he had been doing, and they wondered what he might be able to do for them in their own lives, too. Fans, of course, can take many different forms. Many fans in the crowd were likely curious about Jesus. Some were surely interested and intrigued by Jesus. Some probably wanted to be entertained by Jesus. And surely many others would have had very real and very pressing physical and spiritual needs that they were hoping Jesus could address for them. But fundamentally, fans of Jesus are those who look to Jesus to advance their own agendas without necessarily being concerned about him and about his agenda. Fundamentally, fans of Jesus are more focused on what they can get from Jesus than what they're willing to give or give up for Jesus. Now, I was very much a fan of Jesus in different seasons of my life before really stepping into relationship with him. You see, as a young man, as a young adult, I was pursuing all the things that society told me to go after. I was pursuing my education. I was pursuing my career. I was raising a family to the best of my ability. And I found myself along the way interested and intrigued by Jesus in different ways at different times in my life. In hindsight, I believe Jesus was pursuing me through it all. He was definitely pursuing me, but it was very much a process. It was a long process, in fact, that played out over many, many years. But for the most part, earlier on in my life, I looked to Jesus primarily in terms of what he could do for me and how he could help me out with the plans that I had for my life. And so on occasion, I would seek after him, hoping he might help me out, hoping he might help me out with my career, hoping he might help me out with my confidence, hoping he might help me out in my relationships, hoping he might help me out with the life that I had so carefully mapped out for myself. But here's the thing, at every turn, I was never really interested in Jesus as much as I was interested in what Jesus could do for me and for my life and for my future. I was a fan of Jesus. I was most certainly crowding him with my needs and with my expectations, looking to him to advance my own personal agenda without really wanting to be troubled by him and by his agenda. You see, I was a fan, but I wasn't a follower. And I would go to church occasionally at different points in my life, especially when I needed something from him, without ever realizing I was missing the point altogether. I was going to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. But the truth is, we all do it at some level, don't we? We're all fans of Jesus. At some level, we all go to him at times with our own agendas kind of leading the way without concerning ourselves with his. And I think this passage has something to say to that confused fan within each one of us. Now, the truth is, fans were not the only ones in this crowd. The crowd also included some who opposed Jesus, some who resisted him. And these are the foes of Jesus. And in verses 1 to 5 here, in the verses leading up to the passage David read a few minutes ago, what we see there is Jesus was, again, annoying and angering the religious establishment of the day. He had healed a man on the Sabbath, and these religious leaders known as the Pharisees, they were all fired up about it because they wanted to believe he was breaking the law in doing so. And that's why in verse 6 it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now these two groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, who normally would have never interacted, much less collaborated on anything, they were now apparently working together to trip Jesus up and to take him down. And so there were not only fans of Jesus in this crowd, there were very much foes of Jesus within this crowd as well. There was opposition within this crowd. It's true of every crowd, really. There are fans and foes of Jesus in this crowd and in every crowd. And while fans of Jesus looked to him to advance their own agendas, foes looked to Jesus as a threat to their agendas. Foes resist Jesus as a threat to their agenda. You see, these Pharisees, they had things pretty good. They had much power. They had much prestige. They, in many ways, were calling the shots among the Jewish people. And Jesus, he was butting heads with them pretty aggressively all along whenever they interacted. He was rocking their boats pretty aggressively, in fact, along the way, in the ways that he was calling them out and in the ways he was confronting them with a message and with a mission that they did not expect or understand. You see, Jesus, he came with a message of grace. He came saying, it's not about what you can do or how you can measure up, which is really what the Pharisees were all about. No, Jesus, he came saying, it's about me. It's about me and what I'm going to do to measure up for you. But none of this message of grace was sitting so well with the Pharisees. They didn't like it one bit. You see, the Pharisees, they believe their standing with God and their position in the religious establishment and among men was based on the things that they did. It was based on their moral performance. It was based on their ability to follow all the rules. And so this message that Jesus was bringing to them, it was resisted and opposed in many ways because it confronted their worldview. It challenged their thinking and their motives. It undermined the very fabric and foundation of their power structure and their influence. And so they didn't like his message or his claims because of what it might mean to their lives and to their livelihood. Even after witnessing great miracles and signs before their very eyes, these Pharisees, they resisted and refused the truth about Jesus because he was a threat to their way of life. He was a threat to their careers. He was a threat to their very religion. A pastor by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge says that people do not believe lies because they have to, but because they want to. These Pharisees, you see, they didn't want to believe the truth about Jesus, and so they didn't believe the truth about Jesus. They believed their own lies instead because they wanted to, because in many ways they needed to in order to protect the lives and the lifestyles that they thought best for themselves. Now, at some of the same times I was a fan of Jesus in my life as a young man, as I was exploring his teachings, there were also a lot of things that I didn't like so much. Christianity, in some ways, seemed pretty challenging. There seemed to be a lot of rules and regulations. It seemed, in fact, pretty confining and restrictive in a lot of ways. And there seemed to be a lot of things that Jesus said in a number of different areas that if I was to take them seriously at that time, they would have been a real threat to the ways that I was living. And if I'm going to be honest, they were a real threat to the ways I intended to continue living at that time. You see, I wanted to call my own shots. I wanted to live free. I wanted to live large. I wanted to have influence and success. And I wanted to use my success to enjoy life to the fullest as I saw it. And the Bible, when I would pick up the Bible, it would very much confront and challenge me in my ways of thinking and in my ways of living. But I was a fan of Jesus. I was only a very fickle fan of Jesus who wasn't prepared to submit to Jesus, not in any ways that would interfere with the agenda that I had for my life. And so I spent most of my life either not thinking about Jesus or going to Jesus occasionally as a fan, while at the same time resisting him as a foe in certain areas, but I wasn't following him. I might have told myself I was, but I wasn't following him. And so I spent most of my life in that type of mode until just a few years back when everything changed. When God in his grace showed me what it means to be in relationship with him and what it means to be a follower. I can say with sincerity today standing before you that I'm a committed follower of Jesus. I love Jesus. He truly changed my life in a powerful way. And I don't go to him in the ways that I used to, that's to be sure. But with that being said, if we're going to be honest here, just as there's still a fan in each one of us, there's also a foe in each one of us too. There are still aspects in each one of our lives, even as followers of Jesus, that are threatened by him. There are areas in each of our lives in which we resist the lordship of Jesus over those areas. We kind of push back. We treat Jesus as a foe when he speaks into certain aspects or areas of our lives that we may not be comfortable with. And so I'd ask you this morning, what parts of Jesus' teachings do you tend to push back on and resist? Maybe you don't like so much what he has to say about sacrifice or suffering. Maybe you don't like so much what he has to say about forgiveness or about generosity or about humility and putting others before yourself. Maybe you don't like what Jesus has to say about sexuality or marriage. And so where do you push back? How is your life and your lifestyle most threatened by the teachings of Jesus? These are important questions because these questions can help us begin to expose and break down those areas where we're resisting Jesus as a foe rather than trusting him as a follower. And so we've got this crowd scene here, this crowd. It's a very confused and chaotic crowd in a lot of ways. And in this crowd, there are fans of Jesus. There are also foes of Jesus. There are surely other types as well, but then look at what Jesus does here. From out of this crowd, from out of the confusion and the chaos of this crowd, look at what Jesus does. We see in verse 13 that Jesus, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And so that's pretty interesting, right? Jesus, he separates himself from the crowd, and then he calls to himself from out of the crowd, those whom he desires. And the truth is, he's calling the 12 apostles here in this moment, and that's a big deal. That's unique in some very important ways. But the truth of the matter is, friends, that the call of Jesus and the reason for it are the same for each and every Christian. Jesus calls to himself those whom he desires. And what's pretty clear here is we look at those he actually called in this moment, those whom he desired and those who he continues to call to this very day, is that we're not necessarily talking about an impressive group of people here. This was a group of very average, very ordinary people coming from very average and ordinary walks of life. Jesus was not calling these guys in any way because of what they brought to the table. He did not call them because of anything they had done or deserved. He called them because he desired them, and he desired them in spite of them, because he knew exactly what he was going to accomplish in them and through them. And Jesus, he continues to work to this day in the very same way, choosing for himself average and ordinary people, calling to himself unlikely and unimpressive people, loving and pursuing unnamed and unknown people, because he desires to do so. And so if you're a Christian today, think about that for a moment. You're not a Christian because you were impressive to God. You're not a Christian because you were really smart and figured things out. You're not a Christian because you measured up in some way to some standard of acceptability. You're a Christian because Jesus desired to call you to himself, and so he did. Another translation is that he wished to have you, and so he called you. Still another translation of the very same Greek word is that Jesus willed or purposed to call you. And places like Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 remind us of this very sort of dynamic, that you were chosen by Jesus before you were even born. In fact, before anything at all was even created, Jesus purposed from before the foundations of the world to set you apart and to call you to himself because he desired to do so. And so this being a Christian, it's not your doing, it's not my doing, it's his doing. And that's why Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 16 would say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And so friends, you did not become a Christian because you somehow seized the truth. You became a Christian because by the grace of God you were seized by the truth, as Jesus chose you and called you to himself because he desired to do so. And that's pretty amazing, right? That's pretty humbling, right? And so he calls and summons those whom he purposes, But importantly, we see that his call does require an answer. Jesus requires a response from those whom he calls. He initiates, but we respond. Jesus called the 12 here, but they had to do something about it. Verse 14 says, those whom he called, they came to him. You see, they responded to his call in faith. They believed him, they trusted him, and they came to him when he called. And so I'd ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you given him your answer? If you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, I'd ask you to consider that perhaps the very reason you're sitting here in this very moment is because Jesus is pursuing you. He's calling you to himself because he desires to do so. If you're sensing that, if you're experiencing that in any way, my hope is that you'll give him your answer today. My prayer is that you'll respond to him today in faith, trusting that what he did on the cross, he did for you, and trusting that what he did on the cross was enough to put you in right relation to your God as you turn to Jesus in faith. Now, another thing we see here is that as Jesus calls his disciples to himself in this passage, he's also going to offer up some very, important clarification for us. He's going to offer up clarification on who he is and why he came. Clarification on why he calls people to himself in the first place. And clarification on what it means to follow him. And one key clarification Jesus is making here is that followers of his they're not part of the crowd. Followers of Jesus are called out of the crowd. They're called out of the crowd and into something new and into something altogether different. Jesus is going to make clear here and elsewhere that there's far more to his message and his mission than him meeting your needs or giving you a comfortable life. He's going to make clear that when you step out of the crowd, what's most important is not what Jesus can do for you or what you can do for Jesus, but what's most important is who he is to you and who you are to him. He's also going to make clear here that when he calls you out of the crowd, when he calls you according to his purposes, he will fashion you into that which he intends for you to become. It may take time, but he will get it done. It may feel like a struggle more often than not, but he is making it happen. He will continue to make it happen. And that's precisely why Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Because you see, followers of Jesus are created and crafted by his call and as a consequence of his call. Followers of Jesus are created and crafted by his very call. Now, the language used by Mark here in this respect is actually very interesting. It's very instructive. It's actually very active language. The language used by Mark, in fact, suggests that Jesus is doing far more than passively calling people to himself and then expecting them to do the rest. Instead, the language here paints a pretty fascinating picture of Jesus himself creating and crafting those whom he calls. Look at verse 14 again. As Jesus called to himself those whom he desires, it says he appointed those whom he called. He appointed the 12 apostles. And that word appointed, it's kind of a tough one for the translators. And there's more than one possible translation for that word appointed. And in the ESV, it's appointed. And I'm not sure that's necessarily the best translation in my mind. There's much more going on with the underlying Greek word, in fact, than just appointing the 12. The truth is the Greek word also means to make or to create. It's actually a word that's used to refer to an artist creating a work of art. The language then points to a remarkably active role played by Jesus in the lives of those whom he calls to himself. He didn't merely appoint the 12, he made the 12, he created them by his very call. He didn't look at these guys and think, excellent, these guys really have what it takes. And so he appointed them and named them apostles. No, they didn't have what it took at all, but Jesus gave them what it took. And he does the same with us too. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that you and I are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And get this, the word translated as workmanship there, it's a Greek word, poema, which from which we get our word poem or poetry. And so friends, as a follower of Jesus, you're a work of art. You're a work of art in progress, to be sure, but a work of art nonetheless, the Lord's work of art, being carefully crafted and created by Jesus as you follow him. Your life is like a poem being crafted as a creative expression of the inner vision of the poet himself as you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and you follow him. And so followers of Jesus are created and crafted by his call, by his active hand at work in our lives, making us into something altogether new. But we also see that followers of Jesus are crafted not only by Jesus, but also for Jesus, for his plans and his purposes in the world that is. If we look at verse 14 again, we see Jesus is talking here about why he calls the 12, and by extension, why he calls us. And that is so that he might send us out. You see, he calls us in so that he might send us out. And it says he sends us out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And so you might be wondering, well, what's that about? I'm no preacher. And casting out demons? But if we stand back a bit here, if we look at this from a bigger perspective and think about what Jesus is doing and think about what Jesus is saying, he's actually sending his followers out into the world to do two things: to promote truth and to liberate people from what binds them. He's sending his followers out into the world to declare truth, to champion truth, and to expose darkness and deception and to extinguish the lies of the enemy that we face. In a very fundamental way, Jesus is sending his followers out into the world to serve others in word and deed rather than to serve self. And this is precisely what every follower of Jesus is called to do. They're called in and sent out to do this very thing. Here and elsewhere, Jesus challenges his followers to very much a radically other-oriented, selfless, and sacrificial approach to this life. And this type of other-focused, other-oriented life, it can take many different forms, to be sure, but it should be happening at some level for every follower of Jesus. And so I'd ask you this morning, how is that going in your life? Is your life more about serving others or being served by others? It's an important question, I think, because the answer might matter as much for you as it does for those you may be serving. And what I mean by that is, if you look at places like Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus essentially says you need to lose yourself in order to find yourself. Now, I spent my whole life trying to find myself. I couldn't ever really get there on my own, but I tried. I tried really hard, but I could not find myself by serving myself and serving my own agenda. I could not find myself by pouring myself out into my coursework or my career. I couldn't get there by concerning myself with power or success. I could not get there by pursuing comfort or pleasure. I tried for a long time, but I was very much looking in the wrong places, looking to the wrong people, and looking in the wrong ways. I was looking for myself when what I needed more than anything else was to lose myself. Jesus says, instead of trying to find yourself by focusing on yourself, you need to get outside yourself, and you need at times to get over yourself, and you need instead to try to find and focus on other selves. You see, Jesus, he can give you an identity that's grounded, that's very much anchored, that can withstand any storm, but what's interesting is you don't necessarily get there in the ways that you might expect. The truth is, you can sit around all you want, contemplating your issues and trying to figure out who you are and why you are the way you are, but it's like peeling an onion. There's layer after layer, and you can go on for what seems like forever, spinning your wheels, all the while staying in the very same spot you started in. And so we can't find ourselves directly by focusing on ourselves and our situations. We instead find ourselves by shifting the focus off of ourselves and being sent out with a new purpose for Jesus, to serve others, to invest in others, to meet the needs of others, to show the gospel with our lives, and to share the gospel with our mouths. And I believe it's in doing these things and shifting the focus off of ourselves and onto one another and onto the world, it's there that we really find out who we are. It's happening in my own life, to be sure. I continue to find myself and my identity in Him by losing myself, just as He said I would. As I serve others, instead of worrying about myself and my identity, I find myself with a stronger identity. And I find myself feeling much joy in being used by Jesus and for Jesus, and in watching the ways that He's creating and crafting me into who He desires me to become. Finally, as a follower of Jesus, you're being created and crafted not only by Jesus, not only for Jesus, but perhaps most important of all is that you're being created and crafted with Jesus. If we look at verse 14 again, it tells us the main reason that Jesus calls people out of the crowd in the first place. It says, so that they might be with Him. Jesus calls people to Himself first and foremost so that they might be with Him in relationship. And you see, this is language of intimacy here. And so when He calls you, He's calling you out of religion, He's calling you out of ritual, He's calling you out of yourself and your striving, and He's calling you into real relationship. The Bible indeed holds out a promise for every Christian of a very real and very remarkable experience of love and intimacy and relationship for those who step out of the crowd to follow Him and to be with Him. And so verse 14 reminds us as followers of Jesus what it's all about. It's all about being with Him, even for us today. It's about being connected to Him in relationship with Him by the Holy Spirit who He gave to us, purchased for us. I mean, that's why He sent the Holy Spirit in the first place, to dwell with us and in us, to connect us in relationship to Himself, enabling us to experience Him, to hear from Him, to walk and talk with Him, to laugh and cry with Him in living and loving relationship. And the truth is, none of this other stuff works otherwise. If you're not with Him, it doesn't work. It's empty. If you're not with Him, it's nothing more than man-powered, man-centered religion that's absent of spiritual power. The truth is, there's no spiritual power in merely knowing things about Jesus or going to Him as a fan to meet your own agenda. But there is much spiritual power in being with Jesus and being actively engaged in His agenda. And that's why Christianity is not primarily about what Jesus can do for you, and it's not primarily about what you can do for Jesus. It's primarily about being in relationship with Him. Now, to be honest, for much of my life, I was skeptical about this whole relationship thing. People talking about being in a personal relationship with Jesus, being born again, these sorts of things. I wasn't sure what to think of that. I wasn't sure what to make of that. I'm not sure I was really buying that. What I wanted most of the time was for these folks actually to kind of tone it down a bit about Jesus. But then everything changed quite unexpectedly. Everything changed. Jesus, He broke into my life. He broke down my hardened heart in a highly relational way. And I experienced being with Him in a way that I did not know was possible. He made Himself known to me relationally and experientially, and I, frankly, have not been the same since. Being with Him changed my heart, changed my marriage, changed my family, changed my life. And being with Him continues to change my perspective, and my priorities, and my purpose. For a long time, I went to Him with my needs and agendas, but But now more than anything else, I just want to be with him. Because by his grace, when I'm with him, he shows me again and again that he's better. He shows me again and again the surpassing worth of knowing him and being in relationship with him. Rabbi Zacharias articulates this very well, some of these differences between going to Jesus and being with Jesus. He says, I came to him because I did not know which way to turn. I remained with him because there is no other way I wish to turn. I came to him longing for something I did not have. I remain with him because I have something that I will not trade. I came to him as a stranger. I remain with him in the most intimate of friendships. I came to him unsure about the future. I remain with him certain about my destiny. And so, friends, my hope and prayer for Pinehurst Baptist Church, just as it is for my own church, is that we would be a people defined by being with him and allowing that in turn to fuel and empower all that we do for him. That's the correct order of things, right? Being with him first. Now, you may be thinking, that's all good and well, but I don't really get it. I'm not really feeling it. How can I be with him in this sort of way? And I wish I had a simple and easy answer to that question. And it's all by God's grace and by God's timing. But one way that we can step in that direction is simply by going to him as a person. Going to him as a person to be known and to be loved. We can go to him in the same way that we would approach any relationship that was important to us. By observing him, by studying him, by wanting to know what he likes and what he doesn't like, by understanding his character and his concerns, by spending time together in prayer, by getting to know him better through his revealed word, by asking questions of him and listening and responding. He will draw near to you as you humbly draw near to him. That's a promise that we've been given. And as you do, as you're with him, things will change. You'll begin to see yourself differently. You'll see others differently. You'll see the world differently. But most of all, you'll see that when you're with him, when you're in relationship with him, you lose track of yourself. You lose sight of yourself. And that's a good thing. Lose yourself to him, and you'll find yourself. He'll show you who you are, and he'll show you who he's crafting you to become. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. We thank you, Jesus, for calling us out of the confusion and the chaos of the crowd. Thank you for the ways in which you are at work in our hearts and our lives, creating and crafting us according to your call and according to your purposes. Jesus, would you expose those areas in our lives where we're approaching you as a fan? Would you break down those areas in our lives where we may be resisting you as a foe? And would you make us increasingly faithful followers who know and understand the surpassing worth and power of being with you? In Jesus' name, amen.